Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we start today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we were singing the last verse of that familiar hymn, I think, to many of us. In fact, as we were singing each of the hymns today, the words increasingly minister to me personally. I find myself sometimes reading them, singing them, praying to the Lord. And as we were singing that last verse, my mind went back to my late teen years. I had made a profession of faith, and I had been born again, and yet there were times of real serious doubt. I remember our teen group at the church we were in were out at one of the elders' house for a summer gathering. Maybe they had watermelon or something after an evening service. And I slipped over that elder was just inside the screen door. Maybe there were a lot of mosquitoes out that night, I don't know, but he was just inside the screen door. And I bared my heart to him as we conversed a little bit. And he wasn't unapproachable, but because of his stature in the community, he had been a very successful businessman and so forth. You wouldn't normally want to interact that way, or you're not drawn, but I, in desperation, did. And his reply, as I shared that I was questioning my salvation, was so simple and so helpful as I look back. He said, you know, when I stand before the Lord, if he were to ask me why I should let you into heaven, he said, my only answer is your son died for me. And so that hymn writer, as he was penning those thoughts, said, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel, though it is a profound, profound doctrine. And we can reflect on it all of our life. Indeed, in eternity, we will be with the saints and the angels, I'm sure, praising him for the wonder of his salvation and his marvelous work for us that way. Well, here we are. I wonder if any of you know the significance of this day in the life of your friends, if they're practicing Jews. In fact, even on this particular occasion, even non-practicing Jews, it's sort of like the Christmas and Easter in Christendom. You know, the Easter lilies and the poinsettias come out once a year, even if they don't come any other time. In Jewish calendar, anybody know what the significance of this event is this time of the year? Yom Kippur. Thank you. Day of Atonement. And I had thought about that. In years gone by, I've taken, as we got close to this date, time to reflect on that with you, because that Old Testament feast in Judaism was one of the ways that God was preparing for the coming of his Son and the wonder of salvation that we have in Christ. And we may look at this together next Sunday as we prepare for the Lord's table. But today, eventually, we're going to go back to our study in Paul's letter to the Philippians. But here we have his second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, which I've said this before, but it's worth saying again, that he wrote to him on the threshold of his martyrdom. And it didn't come as a big surprise. He knew very well it's just a moment, and just maybe moments or some short amount of time, I'm to be martyred. The tradition is that he was beheaded under Nero in Rome. And you marvel at the presence of mind, but of course, when it comes to Scripture, we're going through a series in Sunday school right now, and we looked at the inspiration of Scripture this morning, and thinking that while God used human writers with their own personalities and so forth, he guaranteed that what they wrote was what he wanted them to write, and that it was accurate and true. And so as Paul is writing this, yes, presence of mind, he knows very well that to be absent from the body, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, is to be present with the Lord. And so the normal terror that the average human has as they face death was not his. In that regard, it's not that real Christians don't fear death, don't have those times. Now, how many of you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Just curious. And then it's, you know, in Christendom and in generations gone by, that book was in almost every Christian's home. In fact, I'm told until just recent generations, it was just regular reading for believers because Bunyan, who was, by the way, was a common tinkerer. That doesn't mean much to us today. He was just a common laborer, as it were. He would, if you had a pot or a pan that needed repairing, he learned this trade from his father, and he would take his stuff around and he would repair it for you, fix it. Basically an uneducated man. He was apparently the life of a party in the 1600s. You wanted Bunyan there. He could really spice things up. He was a great dancer and loved to play sports. Vulgar man, but God wonderfully saved him and made him such a preacher that, I think it was John Owen, who was incredibly well-educated man, believer, was eventually a chaplain to the royalty there. That's no small deal. And the king that was on the throne at the time knew that he would sometimes go to hear Bunyan preach. He was a Baptist. That was one mark against him. And he wasn't educated. That's another mark. Why do you go hear that? And John Owen said to the king, I would trade my education if I could preach like that man. And by the way, Owen was no slouch, not just academically in his IQ. He was a wonderful man of God, a wonderful teacher, preacher. So as Bunyan is finishing Pilgrim's Progress, I think it's Pilgrim and Faithful reach the river, it's an allegory. It's we're crossing over now from this life to the next life. And as they're going through, he and his friend Faithful are passing through, and as he's waiting, Bunyan has him, he can't touch the bottom. And he's starting to panic. And I didn't understand this when I read through, but it's been explained. Bunyan was showing that as Christians die, some die as Faithful was, his feet were firmly, he could feel the ground as he was walking across. He's just getting to the other side. And there are other Christians as they're going through, they're not quite touching the bottom. And here he's come all this way, but there's a struggle. And that's all right, because it's not me that gets me there, you understand? Who gets me there? The Lord Jesus Christ. See, I need no other argument, no other. It's you died for me. You saved my soul. What is it Paul says to the believers at Philippi? He who started a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. When we were kids, if we were getting in a fight on the street, we'd bluster for a while and say, don't start something you can't finish. Right? The Lord Jesus doesn't start something he can't finish. And that's a wonderful thing. So here we have 2 Timothy 3. He's about to be martyred, verse 16, and he tells Timothy reassurance. There's a whole context here, but we're just focusing on these two verses. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Some of you know this already, let me just remind you, or tell you if you don't know, the Greek word that's translated, given by inspiration of God, literally says, God breathed. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, who knows this, but he's reminding him. And so for those of you who know this, count this as a reminder. If you've never heard it before, count it as knowledge. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And it's all profitable for four things in a believer's life. By the way, are you a believer in Jesus Christ this morning? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, all Scripture given by God's inspiration is profitable to you for doctrine. Don't let that word scare you. It did me as a youngster. I wanted to stay as far away from doctrine as I could, which was foolish. It simply means teaching. It's the teaching. In fact, You know what the end result of good theology is? Theology meaning the study of God, understanding the truth. What's the end of good theology? It's doxology. That means praising God. We have our doxology chorus that we sing. The more you understand who God is, the reason I harp on the J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, is because the more you really know who He is, academically, yes, but then relationally and your heart, the more you know Him, the more you will praise Him, the more you will serve Him, the more you will honor Him. All Scripture is given. It's profitable for doctrine, it's for reproof, for correction, for instruction and righteousness. Again, the word that Paul is using here, the writer to the Hebrews, there in chapter 12, 8 or 9 times, uses it, and it refers to child training. Those of you who are parents, in fact, all of you were once children yourself, right? Think about child training, how a parent has to, at all the stages there, train. And that is what our Heavenly Father is doing in every one of our lives. We'll think about that a little more in a moment. But why is He doing it? What's the goal that God has in mind as He works in the lives of His children? Verse 17, that the man, and this is a generic term for mankind, so man, woman, boy, girl, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does God want in my life? Well, you're a preacher, so you're in a whole different category. No, I understand that distinction, how we do those things, but you're either in the faith or you're not. You're either born again or you're not. You're either a child of God or you're not. So if you're a child of God, what is His goal for your life? His goal for your life is that you be complete. What's the opposite of being complete, folks? Being incomplete. That's not a hard one, is it? And all of us come into the Christian life that way. By the way, all of us, when we get to either the Lord's return for us or when we leave here, if we're believers, God's goal is that we're going to be further along than we ever were when we first came to faith, but none of us will be complete in the fullest sense of that. We'll think about that again in a moment, but that's His goal for us. So here's the question. Why have believers in every age made such an issue over God's Word? I mean, why have they given such a high priority to it in their individual lives, in the lives of their family, in the lives of the church as it gathers together? What is the reason for all of that push? Well, it's because God's Word is given by God the Holy Spirit, and He's pleased to use that Word in our life to correct our thinking, and all of us need our thinking corrected, to wash our hearts, all of us need our hearts washed, and to help us increasingly be formed into the image of His Son. It's what He does. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 4. For the past several weeks during our Sunday school hour, we've been watching a 6-part series by a fellow named Max Anders. I did not know that name before this. It's entitled 30 Days to Understand the Bible. And it's just an overview of the Bible. But it's very good. By the way, I commend it to you. Even if you've been a believer for a number of years, I found it very helpful just in seeing the big picture and then putting things along that way. But several times in this presentation, Max has said the following, and listen to how it goes. Knowledge isn't everything, but everything rests on knowledge. You can't believe something until you know it, and you won't live it until you believe it. I'm going to say it again. Ready? Knowledge isn't everything, but everything rests on knowledge. You can't believe something until you know it, and you won't live it until you believe it. You tell me what you believe, and then show me how you live, and I'll tell you whether you're really believing it or not, in the biblical sense of the word. By the way, biblical Christianity is not glandular. It's not emotional. There are emotions that are there. God, we're a whole person. But it's first and foremost based on fact. It's based on knowledge. When you know the truth, it will set you free, the Lord Jesus said. And so that's why we make so much. So how do we start believing what God has for us in His Word? Well, in one sense, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that even our faith, even believing God, is a gift of God. So that we can't take credit for anything in our salvation. It's His work in us. But by the same token, it's the Word of God that the Spirit of God uses to both bring us to faith so that we're born again. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the Word of God. Yeah, so the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God to enlighten my otherwise blind eyes and dull heart so that I come to faith in Him. But once I'm in the faith and once my sins are forgiven and I'm now a part of God's wonderful family, that same Word of God is used by the Spirit to nurture me and to build me up in the faith. That's why I harp on it with you. Not that I'm so clever in this, by the way. I wish I could say it differently in a way that would be incentivizing all the more to you. But you remember when the Lord Jesus, the night that He was being betrayed, he prayed a prayer in John 17. That's really the Lord's Prayer. The one that we call the Lord's Prayer is the disciples' prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is John 17. And in the midst of that, listen to what He prayed. I have given them Your word. Isn't that interesting? I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world. That's my desire. Any other believers here share that thing? You know, you just wish you could be spared from it. No, Lord, I don't want You to take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one, meaning Satan. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I've quoted this much to bring you to this point. John 17, 17, listen to what He says. Heavenly Father, sanctify them, which literally means what? Set them apart. Sanctify them. That sounds so theological, so ethereal. No, make them different. Set them apart from everyone else. Sanctify them by Your truth. And what's the next words? Your word is truth. The process that is going on in your life, if you're a believer right now, that process is being augmented as God the Holy Spirit takes His word, the supernatural word of God, and walks in your mind, changes you, conforms you. There are other things that He's doing, but I was thinking about this in relationship to what we were looking at last Sunday here in Paul's letter to the believers there at the city of Philippi. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. And the city of Philippi is 800 miles away over in Macedonia, the other side of Greece, modern-day Greece. Earlier this week, someone confided in me, in essence, you know, I was thinking about what you were teaching from Philippians chapter 4. Last week we were looking at the verse we're coming back to in a minute. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. By the way, how'd you do? Those of you who were here last week, how did you do this week in obeying that one? And they said very transparently, you know, I wasn't rejoicing that some stuff was going on in their life. And setting in those circumstances of life. And by the way, if someone candidly, confidentially shared that with you, how would you respond to them? In essence, I said, welcome to the club. Because I'd go through the same thing, right? I've been a believer, and I'd have to count on my fingers, but however many years, and I've studied God's Word, and I'm a minister, and you mean you don't have it together yet? No, I don't. Further along than I was as a junior in high school, I can guarantee you that. But the Christian life is an ongoing process. See, one of the reasons I spent so much time in chapter 3, in fact, just look back there quickly, was that even the Apostle Paul, and when I was thinking about this past week, I wrote in capital letters to myself, even the Apostle Paul, the giant of the first century church, made it a point to tell these believers that he had not arrived yet. He wasn't there yet. See verse 12 of chapter 3, not that I've already attained or obtained it, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have laid hold of it, to have apprehended it. But one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead of me, I'm pressing on to the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus. God's goal for my life, his goal for your life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is Christ-likeness. It is the greatest good, the greatest gift that could be bestowed on any of us. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And he's got everything to do with it. He's getting us there. And so at this time we're going through. So he says, verse 15, therefore let us as many as are mature. Are you mature in the faith? Well, have this mind. And if in anything you're thinking otherwise, God will reveal this to you as well. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already arrived or attained in the Christian life, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. By the way, and I wrote myself, penciled a note into myself. I heard somebody say years ago, he said, you know, the longer you pretend to be someone that you're not, the less likely it will be that you'll ever be the person you were meant to be. Now, I don't know why. That just kind of grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. And I don't know how it's settling in on you today, but think about that. We all have this tendency to put our front up, put our best foot forward, and so forth. And frankly, I'm glad you cleaned up before you came here today, you know, when you first rolled out of bed and so forth. But that's not what we're talking about, is it? We tend to, in front of each other, pretend that we're further along or we're someone that we're really not. And it's not that we hang all of our dirty laundry out. That's not right either. Paul told the Ephesians, it's a shame to speak of the things that are done in secret. We don't go there. But at the same time, to be honestly transparent about, this is where I really am. I'm not where I used to be, but I'm not where I'm going to be. And so this is where I am. And that's realistic. And that's what Paul is doing in those earlier verses. And so it brings us into this broader context, you see, about standing firm. Very pastorally, the apostle now, kind of as a pastor, here are several distinctives that are meant to make a huge difference in our lives as believers. And so he's writing to a first century church over in Macedonia. When I think of Greece, I think of George here. He's from Greek background. But not just first century Greeks living there, but 21st century people living here in southwest Kentucky or Tennessee, wherever we are. This is meant for us. So we're standing firm in our current situation. And the first thing that he pointed out was we need to set our minds on the future, on our future hope. So the last verses of chapter 3, our citizenship, our real home. Aren't you happy, by the way, that you have a home? I got a call from a homeless person on the way to church today. I could scarcely understand them and so forth, and I hope to be able to talk to him again. But one question is, wait a minute, how did you, if you're homeless, how did you call me? You know, there's two sides of this coin, aren't there? But that's a huge problem today in our nation. But aren't you thankful that you have a home, whether it's big or small, or if it's secure, if it keeps you warm in the winter, cool in the summer, and relatively secure? But we're here just for this long, folks. I'll be 73 this year. In fact, truth be told, I am 73 now because I think my life began at the moment of conception. But here we are at 73, and if I'm the age of some of these children, you think, man, that's getting about as old as dirt, isn't it? But you know, at 73, I look back and it's like, man, you know, it's like we said, here we are at the end of the month of September. It's like 73 years. Where did it go? And that's life. But as thankful as I am for the security that I had as a child growing up and for our current home, this isn't my ultimate place. And I'm not saying this in any other way. I'm just saying the fact. My ultimate home isn't here. I'm headed to a place where all who have been born again, all who are part of God's greater family, will be there. My brothers and sisters and Christ. And so he says, look, our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20 of chapter 3, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our lowly bodies, these humble bodies that we have, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. And it's in light of that, you see, that he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, in light of that, therefore, my beloved and longed for brother, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. As we were living life where we are today, friends, and if I were over in South Central Senegal and Eric was translating for me, unless the Lord gave me the gift of tongues and I could speak Bodoranke, if I'm sharing with those believers that are there, I'd be saying the same thing. That's home. We're here now. For such a time as this, thank you very much, Queen Esther, but we're here now. And so in this time, in this moment of history, stand fast, remembering that you're going there. Be faithful here because you're going there. I was listening to a group of, I think there were four or five, just wonderfully seasoned Christian men. They were on a question and answer panel that took place earlier this year, down in Florida after the Ligonier conference that was held there. And one of them, the most senior member there, was a well-seasoned pastor. I'm only getting to know this man from past recordings, and the pastoral wisdom and so forth that he exudes is just wonderful. But someone said to him, well, you know, you're on the back nine. And I meant to ask Al Homiak before I started saying this today. I think that's the right phrase. Isn't that the last half of the 18-hole golf course, right, the back nine? And he said, well, you're on the back nine now. And he said, what do you mean back nine? I can see the clubhouse from where I'm standing. You know, he's really getting close. And it was really funny. He had a wonderful sense of humor. But the additional thing was, after the fact, less than 2 months later, he was with the Lord. Sadly, I mean, from my vantage point, because I would have loved to have met him and to have peppered him with questions. But nevertheless, stand firm. Set your mind on your future hope. That's there. But secondly, maintain unity. Here's another thing that we need to do. You know, you and I, if we're born again, are saved, but we're saved sinners. I remember when this started to dawn on me, I was teaching through the book of Colossians in an adult Sunday school class at my home church back in Hagerstown, Maryland. And in this class, it was full, and there were two visiting missionaries, Ted and Pat James. I just remember this now. He had been a driver's ed instructor in the public school system at the time. And he sensed God calling them into mission work. And boy, it made a stir in the evangelical community in Western Maryland. He's leaving. He had all these kids, and he's got a stable job, and he's leaving and doing this. So they were there, and they had been most of their time in Peru, I believe, working with Wycliffe Bible translators. But there in the back, and another person was there who was in seminary at the time. And so as I'm teaching through, we're just starting the book of Colossians, and Paul greets the saints that are there. And that always, I thought, saint was a whole different category of Christians, you know, that sometimes you get there. Well, it basically just means that you're one of God's children. You've been born again, and you're saved. And in the process of talking, I forget how it came out, but something on this order, I said, you know, all saints are saved sinners. But we're still sinners. But we're saved sinners. And here are two responses. So I'm in the front talking like you're there, and I'm seeing on the back pew these two seasoned missionaries, and they're smiling ear to ear, and they're going, ugh. And here's the seminary student in the front. It looked like he was having a constipation attack. He didn't really sit well with him. And here's the difference in that. Those people on the mission field working with other Christians and so forth understood, yeah, we're just saved sinners. And by the way, I know the person that I'm referring to. I'm purposely not identifying, but they would say amen today to the same thing. So here, I implore Yodi, I implore Syntyche, verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. Walk in unity with each other. In fact, here's a third thing. Not only that, but be willing to give and receive help in these areas. I urge you also, verse 3, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. In fact, they didn't only help me, they helped Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Be willing to give and receive help, which, by the way, the receiving especially, I think sometimes is hard for us, isn't it? Our pride gets in the way. But we need it. But that brings us to Paul's exhortation that we looked at last week. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. It's not for nothing, by the way, that this letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians is known as the letter of joy, of rejoicing. The Greek word that's translated rejoice here appears 9 times in this letter. It's interesting. 3 of the occasions in which Paul uses it, he repeats the word in those places. So here he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He says it twice in the same. And so there are 3 times that he does that. And I think part of the reason for that is he's learned from Epaphroditus, remember, who brought the gift to him and the news of what's going on in the church. He understands they're going through persecution. There's difficulty going on there. And so Paul is saying, look, in the midst of that, I'm in prison. I'm being ill-treated by some of the Christians here in Rome. But I'm rejoicing in that. And I want you to learn to do the same thing. Rejoice in the Lord. But there were 2 observations we made. I'm just quickly touch on this before we go on. Number one, the word rejoices and the imperative. Which is to say, it's a command. It's no more a negotiable option for me to obey the instruction, rejoice in the Lord, than it is for me to obey the command, don't lie or don't steal. I went through a phase in junior high, early high school, where I was a kleptomaniac. I mean, if it wasn't nailed down, it was disappearing. Wrong. It's sin, right? You would agree with me, right? You're not part of the progressive legal system here, that no bond and the rest. But what I'm wanting us to see is that when I don't rejoice, as he's instructing here, it's a sin. In fact, and let me connect it, when am I to be obeying this command? What does Paul say here? Rejoice in the Lord. What's the word? Always, right? And again, I say rejoice. In fact, if I wanted to conveniently leave that word out, if I know my Greek grammar, it's present active voice. And so I'm always to be doing this. This is my part of my life as a Christian. That's one thing I'm wanting us to remember from last week. Here's another thing. And we need to note it well. The fact that rejoicing is something that we are commanded to do tells us something about our very relationship to that attitude, our natural relationship to that. What is it? You know, there are some personalities, there are some temperaments that are more or less prone to be cheerful. My father used to use the expression, they roll with the punches, right? And so forth. And that's true, but this is something that all of us need to learn. Some are more apt that way and their natural self, that's fine. But this isn't a natural ability that Paul's talking about. In fact, it's interesting. Later in this chapter 4, he's going to talk about how he has learned to be content. I mentioned this last week, and it's worth saying again. The great apostle Paul had to learn to be content. It just didn't come naturally. You know, sometimes we think, we pray for something and God says, well, bless your heart, son. If that's what you want, and he just waves a magic wand and it's done. There it is. And sometimes he does do that in our lives, but many times he doesn't. And there's a growing thing for us to appreciate what it is that he's bringing us into. So I think that what this is telling us is that rejoicing is not something that just comes naturally to you and me. And unless I'm told to do it, and as an act of my will, I purpose to obey what the Lord is telling me here, rejoicing just isn't going to be a part of my life. My circumstances and my feelings, and I'm underlining feelings for my life because they have been such a major obstacle. If I don't feel a certain way, it's just not there. It's not real. In fact, this is a good place to point out that rejoicing is not really the same as happiness. And this is a hard distinction. You just let these words come in and let them percolate for a while. Rejoicing is not the same as happiness or being happy. John MacArthur writes that the word happiness is a word that's related to happenstance, the feeling of exhilaration that we associate when things are going well in our life. You know, everything's coming up roses, and now I feel good about that. In fact, joy persists in the face of weakness. Biblical joy consists not only in weakness, pain, suffering, even death. When someone who's near and dear to us passes away, we weep. But Paul says we don't weep as those who have no hope. Right? And there's a dimension of joy that we learn and we grow in that we can't explain any other way, in part because it's a gift of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It's something that He does in us. Turn over to James chapter 1, and we're going to make speed here. So James chapter 1, toward the end of your New Testament, it's possible for a person to read this twice repeated command to rejoice in Paul's letter and ask, well, how can people be commanded to produce an emotion? And that's a good question, because biblical joy is not an emotion. We need to make that distinction, don't we? It's not something that I try to whip up and fabricate in myself. And the reason we know that's true is because you don't command emotions, right? Again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the rest. It's not a feeling. It's a deep-seated confidence that God is in control of everything in my life. He's working for my good and for His glory. That's what He's doing. And so, what's the expression that people use? He's got this. He's in control. He's got whatever the circumstances are. Here's another quote from a friend. Biblical joy produces a deep confidence in the future that's based on trust in God's purpose and power. Okay? So, we're here in the book of James chapter 1, and I wonder, do you know or do you remember some of the things that James, the New Testament book of James, has in relationship to the Old Testament book of Job? And here are two things. Number one, they're probably some of the first books written in their respective testaments. That is, if scholars are pretty much agreed, James is probably the first writing of the New Testament. I think it's in the 40s or 50s A.D. And Job very likely was one of, if not the first, writing in the Old Testament. So that's one thing they have in common. But the other thing is, what is the content of both of those books? What's the focus of Job's book? I mean, the suffering, right, that he went through, the test of his faith that was there. And that's what's going on in the book of James. Isn't that interesting that both books, Don and Nero, are probably the first in the Testaments, but they share that in common. And so here as James begins his writing, look what he says, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And right out of the gate, what does he say? My brethren, count it all, what's the word? Joy. When you win the lottery. What are you playing the lottery for? Okay, so when my neighbor wins the lottery and he shares it with me. I was reading this again to myself last night and I thought, this is so counterintuitive. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? It's a very biblical thing. We do it because we know something, not because we feel something. Biblical Christianity is rooted in knowledge, not emotions. We count it all joy because we know that the testing of our faith produces patience. It's a little deceptive. We usually think of patience when somebody is supposed to come by and pick you up and you're looking at your watch and they're 5, 10, 15 minutes late and you're patting your foot. And there's more here. It means not just patience, but endurance, perseverance. I'm bearing up under whatever this is that's going on in my life, and I'm pressing on. So count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of tests, because you know that when your faith is being tested this way, it's producing in you this kind of endurance and perseverance. Verse 4, but let that patience, that endurance and perseverance have its perfect, that is, its perfecting work, its maturing work in you, that you may be mature or perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And again, I hope you're hearing this. We've hit it from several different angles. God's goal in every one of his children's life is to bring us to maturity. His goal is to form us into the image of Jesus Christ. And in light of what James just said, that this is a good time to repeat what I said just a moment ago. Biblical joy is not an emotion that I'm trying to whip up on my own. You don't command emotions this way. That's not the point. This isn't a feeling. It's a deep down confidence that God is in control of everything in the believer's life. He's working for my good and for his glory, and so he's got this. And remember what's happening right now in Paul's life. He's under arrest. He's waiting for his trial. He may be executed. He wasn't, but at this point he may be. We don't know. And he's rejoicing. You're either delusional or there's something deep inside Paul that, tell me, what's your secret? And he's exhorting the believers back at 800 miles away at Philippi. You're being persecuted, I understand. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Biblical joy produces this confidence in the future. It's based on God's purpose and power. Quickly, Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're going to end with this minor prophet, Habakkuk. Your Bible just falls right open there, doesn't it? Just three chapters long. The other evening, I was driving to do something, and it was late at night, and I happened, and I'm putting the word happened in quotes on purpose, to flip on WNKJ, and who should be speaking but Dr. David Jeremiah. Good man. He's covering 1 Corinthians 13, talking about biblical love. And I'm going to paraphrase what he said as he was beginning this talk. He said, don't try to read and understand what Paul is saying about love without first acknowledging four very basic truths about life. So what were those truths? He said, here are four things about all things. Four things about all things. Number one, God is the cause of all things. He had his people turn to Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, you can misunderstand that. Are you saying that God causes sin? No, that's not the point of that. James makes that very clear. Paul does too. But the fact that the translation of Romans 8:28 is he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. God causes all things. Number two, he is the center of all things. I texted one of you last night a verse from Romans chapter 11. Listen to what Paul says as he's finishing that chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And he starts to quote from Old Testament passages. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? I mean, the audacity. Do you think of God? You did that wrong. Let me tell you. Or who has first given to him and it would be repaid to him? Of course, the answer is nobody. No one. And this is how he finishes. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. God is not only the cause of all things, he is the center of all things, and he's the controller of all things. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes this, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, my mind is just spinning right now, and I can't go there, but this is a Genesis 50:20 verse. What's Genesis 50:20? It's the last chapter of Genesis. Old Jacob has now died, and his sons who betrayed their younger brother Joseph are now before him, and he's the second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And they've reasoned, once dad is off the scene, Joseph's going to get his pound of flesh. And they have this cock and bull story they dream up. That, now dad said, you take it easy on him. Right? And Joseph weeps. He said, am I in God's place to do this? I understand, you meant it to me for evil, but what? But God took what you meant for evil, God overrode it, and he meant it for good. This is a high view of God. One more thing. God is not only the cause of all things, the center of all things, the controller of all things. He's the creator of all things. Revelation 4, the 24 elders fall before the throne. They say, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Do you know why? Because you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. Each one of those passages and statements deserve a lot more time. I'm sorry we have to race through it. But here in Habakkuk 3, let me just remind you about the circumstances. Because Habakkuk is living at a time in Judah's history when the nation is imploding. The moral degeneracy of the nation of Judah is not unlike what we're experiencing today in the United States of America. And he prayed what some of us are praying, indeed what all of us should be praying before God. God, don't you know what's going on here? Don't you see? God, when are you going to do something about this? And the Lord spoke to his prophet, and he said, yes, Habakkuk, I do know what's going on. I see what's going on, and I'm going to do something. In fact, right now, I'm raising up to the north of you the nation of Babylon, and I'm going to bring them down. And they're going to conquer you, and they're going to discipline you as a people group. And Habakkuk's response was, wait, Babylon, Lord, they're worse than us. You're going to discipline us with people that are worse than us? And it's at this point that Habakkuk did a very wise thing, and it's one that all of us should follow. He put his hand on his mouth, and he sat down, and he said, I'll wait to see what you reply. And the word of the Lord began to teach him. And as he gets to the end of what he's saying, what we find is that Habakkuk understands this is the God that is the God of all things. He makes no mistakes. A.W. Tozer, in his classic book about the knowledge of the holy, said this, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. One of the reasons why we keep harping on taking God's word into our life and having our minds restructured is because we need to change our feeble and, in many cases, erroneous ideas about who God is and what he's doing, and get them in line with his. And so Habakkuk's mind was being reshaped. And as he got to the end, as God told him what he was going to do and explained it, here in chapter 3, we have his conclusion to the whole matter. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Let me just stop. Judah is an agricultural nation. What Habakkuk just said is, this is 1929. This is equivalent to the Great Crash. The economy's turned on its head. Everything is gone. And he said, Lord, even if that happens, verse 18, yet I will what? Rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Now, brothers and sisters, may I just say to you in all transparency and honesty, that's where God wants me, and that's where he wants you to be. I'm not there yet, but I want to be there. And by his grace, he will get me there. And by his grace, he will get you there. Let's close and ask him for his grace and help in that regard. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that when your spirit comes in to take possession of us, that he brings with him the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. They're things that you are working in us. And so, Lord, we give you the glory for the changes that you make in us. And we ask, especially in light of this command that we're reading from Philippians 4. And some of us are more sensitive than others, realizing how difficult it is for us to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. It doesn't come naturally. We need your help. Lord, we would, and at the same time, yes, take the steps of faith that we need to do in that regard, and at the same time, cry out to you for your mercy and for your help to grow us up in this wonderful faith that you've brought us into. Help us to be all that we can be while we're here. And thank you, Lord, for the promise of your word that you who have started a good thing and each of your children are faithful to bring it to its completion. We thank you for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.